Let us turn now to the passage that we've been working through in the New Testament. That's Paul's epistle to Titus and chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and we'll be continuing with our study through this epistle, reading from verse 3. Titus 3, we'll be considering tonight verses 3 and 4, but we could read from 3 down to verse 7, just to put the words in context. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward men appeared, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And focusing, as I say, our attention, particularly tonight, on verses 3 and 4. Christian people are changed people. Why are their lives so different? This is the question that the apostle is addressing here. Why do we, as the people of God, have new goals, new priorities in life, a new purpose, a new drive that we did not have in our unconverted days? The apostle is teaching us in this passage that fundamentally it comes down to God himself. It is a change that the Lord himself has worked in us. You'll remember that in this epistle, the apostle is giving instruction to Titus for his ministry as a young preacher, as a young minister on the island of Crete to the young church recently planted on that island. The apostle is giving to Titus the priorities that he must have in his ministry. And we've noticed working through chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3, the emphasis on practical holiness, that this must be taught with clarity in any true gospel ministry. The radical change, the radical difference between God's people and the people of this world. But now in these verses, the apostle is coming to emphasize the other side of the coin. Yes, it's true that God's people have the responsibility to live differently, but it's also true that God's people are changed so that we do live differently. And that's the point. There has been a change, a radical change. God has intervened himself. And we are different because God is different. God is different from the people of this world and from the priorities of this world. God himself is different. And we as the people of God have been changed to be more conformed to the character of God. So our theme for our meditation tonight will be changed life is the product of God's character. The changed life is the product of God's character. But firstly, let's come to see the life without God. And this is described for us in verse 3 of our text. The apostle, referring to the old unconverted life, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, that means various different lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Very ugly description, isn't it? The old life, the life before God worked in our experience, the life that we have now, we trust, left behind if we are indeed the people of God. And yet, it's a hideous description, isn't it? The Apostle Paul knows what he is speaking of. He was himself a brutal, fanatical persecutor of the Christian church. He knew what it was to hate God's people, to despise them, to hate the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to do all that he could by human effort and human endeavour to stamp out that gospel. We know from his epistles to other churches that the young Christian churches were not made up of people who had always been good living. We are told of some who were harlots, prostitutes, some who were homosexuals, some who were drunkards, some who lived lives of greed, of cruelty and viciousness, of barbarity, people who were changed and transformed from wicked lives to godly lives. And that's the point. There has been this change. And the apostle is saying, look, we ourselves also were sometimes like the world. We were foolish. And the ungodly life is a foolish life. It's irrational. It is not a sensible thing for people who have been made by God, created by him for the purpose of holiness, to live without thought and without care for our Maker. That is foolish. That is irrational. And yet, was it not the case that each one of us can say, well, that was my life. Before the Lord changed me, I was foolish. I was driven by my own desires and not by the Lord's will. We were sometimes foolish. We were sometimes disobedient, not caring about the law of God, but caring about our own desires, the desires of me, the desires of self, and fulfilling these desires rather than seeking to serve the Lord and to follow him. We ourselves also were sometimes disobedient. And we ourselves also were sometimes deceived. We were essentially being led astray. And that's the point. In the old, unconverted life, we were deceived. We were under the confusion, under the deception that God would not really judge us, that he would not really bring our sins upon us and all their hideous guilt and consequences. We were deceived by the foolish notion that somehow it would be okay and that we would not have to answer for the dreadful way in which we were living. We were foolish and irrational in all of these different respects. Life without God is foolish. And life without God is slavery. You see how it's described? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Serving various different lusts and pleasures. And that's our life described in a nutshell when we were unconverted. We had desires, wicked desires usually, lusts. The word indicates a kind of longing, a kind of yearning. And isn't that a good description of the actions of our wicked hearts? Yearning towards what is evil and what is wicked. The lusts that we had, the pleasures that we had. Sometimes able to gratify and satisfy for a time these lusts and enjoy ourselves, or think we would enjoy ourselves, in the pleasures of the world. And how delightful it is for the flesh to satisfy itself. For a time. For a time. But like the apostle is emphasizing here, it was servitude. It was bondage. We were in slavery. We were bound by our wicked minds with our desire towards sin. And so our whole being was inclined continually towards sin. And the more we sinned, the more we desired sin, and the more we found ourselves in bondage to sin. And the more we tried to stop and to get away and to turn aside from sin, the more we found the bondage. How inadequate it is. It is a bondage, isn't it? Wickedness. It seems to promise joy, and yet does it not bring sadness and grief with it? As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, I've said in my heart, go to now. I will prove ye with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? The laughter of the world so often rings hollow, doesn't it? There's the joy for a time, but what of the future? What of eternity? What hope is there that extends beyond the darkness of the grave. Life without God is slavery. And life without God is ugly. It is ugly. See how it's described? Living in malice and envy. Hateful and hating one another. What an ugly description. Malice. That means to look upon one another and to not desire one another's good, but to desire hurt and harm to each other. It's unkindness. It's nastiness. And haven't we known that ourselves? The nasty, vicious spirit that seeks to bring others down a peg or two, that likes to see others hurt and wounded. Envy. The desire for the good things that others have. The longing to have what they have. A desire not for the pleasure of others, but just for the gratification of self. And again, we've experienced these things. We've tasted these things. We've known them. Hateful and hating one another. To live in contempt of other people, disliking other people, despising other people. And isn't that the case? With the unconverted life, it's a life exalting self and despising and putting others down. It's fundamentally self-centered. And we can only love ourselves to that degree when we're hating and despising all others around us by comparison. You see the ugliness of it brought out so often in Scripture. Scripture itself is honest to describe for us what the unconverted life is like. We see it in Cain, don't we? Who envied his brother Abel. Whose envy turned to malice and turned at last to hate. Until eventually he took up a weapon and he killed his own brother. We see it in the brethren, in their cruel treatment of Joseph. Envying their brother, having malice towards him. And at last selling him into slavery into the land of Egypt. See it in Saul with his vicious hatred towards David. David the Lord's anointed, and how Saul despised this young upstart who had been anointed by the prophet of God to take his throne, to take his place. How he hated him and did all he could to slay him. We see it in its highest extent. Of course, in the treatment of our Lord himself, our Lord who was despised, who was hated, who was abused above all others who have ever lived, we see the ugliness and the cruel, vicious treatment of he who never did any wrong, he who never harbored a malicious thought against anyone, he who came with nothing but kindness and with love in his heart, and this world beat him and mocked him and put him to death in the cruelest way possible on the cross of Calvary. That is the unconverted life in all its ugliness exposed for us here. Dear friends, if you're one of the Lord's people, then don't be looking at that unconverted life and don't be envying it this night. Don't be looking back with sort of rose-tinted spectacles and wishing that, in a sense, you were back in that old life. No. That was a vile life. That was a sad life. That was a hopeless life. And though you may see some who seem for the present to be happy, living for self and living for sin, oh, at the last, is it not vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness without the prospect of an eternal future before us? Let us remember the change that the Lord has worked if we are indeed the people of God. You remember the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. He gives a great list of all these hideous, ugly, revolting sins. And he says to the people, and such were some of you. You were like that. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the point. That's what matters. That was the old life. Yes, it's ugly. Yes, it's vile. The Lord has changed you from it. And that is a wonder. And that is reason not for discontentment, but rather for gratitude. Rather for worship. Rather for praise to God that he's taken away these sinful propensities and desires, at least to some degree, and has given you a higher love and a better love and a better life and a better prospect in life amongst the people of God. This is of grace, and therefore Praise the glory of it be to our God. So that then is our first point, the description of the life without God. But then we come secondly to see the character of our God. The character of our God. Look at verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Now, it's maybe fairly obvious, but we should maybe emphasise for the sake of the children that when the word man is used here, it is of course referring to human beings. Not just men, but also women and also children. All who are changed and made into new people, into Christians, by the grace of God. And this verse is pointing us towards the character of the God who has done this great change. The kindness and love of God. You see, this is describing for us what God is like. And this is the reason for the change that has occurred in those who are truly the people of God. We have become different because God is different from this world. God is kind. It's a remarkable thought, isn't it? God is kind. Have we meditated at all on the kindness of God? It indicates a desire for the good of others. A desire that others will benefit, will know joy, will know privilege, will know blessing. Happiness of others. It's incredible, isn't it? That God, the highest being, the most exalted, sovereign being, should be a kind being. And yet here is the teaching of Scripture. And of course it's quite consistent with all we are taught in Scripture of the character of God. He was the one who placed our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden where all their needs were provided for. He was kind to them. He gave them all that they could wish for a happy and contented and fulfilled life. And it was they who despised his provision and who rejected it. And who disobeyed his law and who broke his covenant and who earned death for themselves and for all the human race apart from the work of Christ. It is God who has provided a way of escape in the gospel. Think, for example, of Noah. Noah building his ark in the midst of that wicked world that deserved the judgment of God. Here's God's kindness demonstrated. An ark being built, a place of safety, a call of safety in the preaching of Noah. The kindness of God being revealed in a wicked world, contemptuous, dismissive, rejecting it, despising it, and turning back to their wicked ways until the flood came and washed them all away. And so often it's like that with the gospel. We preach and we proclaim this precious message of salvation, and sadly, the majority choose to reject that message and choose to continue in their sins and to continue in wickedness. Let us not be such. Let us not be those who despise the kindness of God. Let us be those who are open to this precious attribute, who hear the call of the gospel and are therefore drawn to come and to know him as Lord and Saviour. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You see, that's the call, isn't it? The gospel call. Oh, that we would hear that gospel call, that we would come to repentance, that we would embrace the kindness offered to you, offered to me, in that precious gospel message. God is kind. But we see also that God is loving as well. It's the kindness and love of God. God is love. It's not just a characteristic that he has. God himself is love. It's the most fundamental quality of all. It's a characteristic that is actually given in Scripture to define God. God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And the very nature of God is a loving God. We're taught in Scripture that he is a triune God, that he is three persons in one. It's a very mysterious subject. We don't pretend to understand such things fully, but what it does teach us is that there is love even within God himself. There is love between these three persons. They are united together in the bonds of love. And the wonder is that the love of God is extended outward beyond these three persons who each deserve that love to creatures who do not deserve it, to creatures like you and me. This is the wonder of it. Why else did God create any other being at all? God must have been perfectly content as that three in one God. And yet God has created spiritual beings. He has created the angels. He has created heaven. He has created the earth. And he's created this eternal future that is yet to come, this everlasting kingdom. And the reason must be love. His love for his own people, his love for his beloved angels, his love that will draw all together into that kingdom, who are chosen and who are elect for that purpose, to enjoy God's love for all eternity. Heaven, a very world of love, as Jonathan Edwards puts it. And this love, let's see, is especially a love toward man. We see it in our text. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. It's marvellous, isn't it? We could understand this love toward perfect angels or maybe to people who had never sinned like Adam and Eve. But who can imagine this perfect, loving God, loving these three persons in all their perfection? Who can understand a God willing to extend that love to creatures like us, wretched, earthy sinners like ourselves? This is the marvel of the gospel. This is the wonder of the privilege of the gospel. That God loves his people from all eternity. He desires their good. He desires their privilege. He desires that their eternal future will be secured. And being God, he is able to bring these desires to fruition. Having set his love upon us, we trust, if we are indeed the people of God, having set his love upon us, he will assuredly bring us to that everlasting salvation. In this, says John, was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is, of course, the highest illustration that we have of the love of God, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, bringing that love as a messenger of that love, conveying that love. And so we come to Christ if we are indeed the people of God. And from him we receive love, from him we receive kindness towards man. That's the point. Towards man, towards wretched, sinful creatures like us, kindness and love from God. You see, this is the character of God. And you must ask yourself as we consider this, have you reckoned with a God of such character? Have you realized that you have a God of such kindness, of such love? Are you still rejecting that love? Are you still despising it? Are you kicking against it and trying to resist it? Or are you embracing that love and responding to love with love in return? This is the call that we have as the people of God, to embrace the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live like him in this world, delighting in his love and responding to it. And you see, that brings us, therefore, to the third point. We've considered the life without God. We've considered the character of God. And therefore, thirdly, we come to the change that God makes. When this God, this kind, loving God, comes into our experience, what change results? And that's the point that's being described here in verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Think of that. The change occurs at a certain time. That's what's indicated in the words, but after that. It's just one tiny word in the original, the whole phrase. But it's important because it indicates, yes, we have already lived this old life. We've lived verse 3. We've experienced verse 3 in all its ugliness and hopelessness. But after that ugly life, the Lord has appeared to us. The Lord of kindness and of love came into our experience. That's the point. And so we were arrested in our course. We were stopped in that career of ugliness that was heading down towards the pit. The Lord stopped us and he met us with kindness and with love. After that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. And so old things passed away, all things became new. Suddenly these old pleasures lost their savour. Because we'd seen something higher. The Lord had appeared to us. What do we mean by that? It doesn't mean a visible apparition. We as Christians don't claim to have seen God. Indeed, the New Testament tells us no man hath seen God at any time. But rather it means that we became aware of God. That's the point. God appeared in our mental experience. There are many different ways it can occur. It may have been in conversation with some Christian friend. It may have been through the preaching of the word. It may have been through some private experience in our own personal devotions or some solitary time where the Lord made himself felt and known. It may have been a dramatic experience in one moment of time. It may have been extremely drawn out over years, maybe even decades, as the Lord gradually appeared, made himself known and revealed himself to us. But the point is, the Lord appeared. The kindness, the love of God was revealed to us, at least to some degree. And we were stopped in our course because we had seen something higher. Grace of God, the love of God, and the power of God to save. These things suddenly began to become real and persuasive to us. You may be looking back to chapter 2 and verse 11, and you'll see there that a similar phrase is used. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And that's referring to the same experience that we are describing here. When we were preaching in that text, we explained that in this context, we understand this to mean all sorts of men, all different kinds of men, and of course women. It teaches us the gospel coming into the life, changing that life, appearing to us, and therefore making the difference. And so it is with us. And so it is in this text. The grace of God appearing to us. The kindness of God appearing to us. The love of God appearing to us. Becoming real and therefore coming with changing power. And that's the point. A change results. After that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. We'll not go on into verse 5, but you understand from the context the significance of this phrase. The old life, described in all its ugliness, after that God has appeared, therefore the Lord has made a change. We will not say more than that, but that is sufficient for now. The Lord has made a change. That old life has passed away because God has appeared and because we've seen him and experienced him. We have been saved. We have been rescued. We've been given a new hope, a new purpose in life by the wonder of the God whom we have witnessed. You think of the healings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blind man given sight. Why do we have these healings? Are they not to picture for us this change? And we can see it pictured in so many ways. The madman given his sanity. The blind man now able to see where he's going. The lame man able to walk. The dying person with the blood flowing out of her, suddenly staunched, suddenly given that strength, that new life. The wonder of a God who turns from darkness unto light, from death unto life. And perhaps the highest examples of this, of course, are of the spiritual healings that the Lord works. Nicodemus, the self-righteous Pharisee, and the Lord came into his experience in that remarkable interview, John chapter 3, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus was changed by it, and later evidenced the change that had been worked by the appearance of the Lord in his experience. Matthew, the tax collector for the hated Roman authorities, the Lord came into his experience. The Lord called him, "Follow me." And Matthew followed. Or Zacchaeus, called from his vantage point up the tree. Zacchaeus, called to repentance and called to a new life through the appearance of the Lord to him. The Philippian jailer, called no doubt from a hard, ruthless life of cruelty to a newness of life, a new walk with the Lord through the witness, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The wonder of the change that God works. The changed life is the product of God's grace. Just as we come to our close, a couple of thoughts of application. Have you experienced this changed life that we are describing? If you have, let's see that here is a motivation for gratitude. Here is reason for praise. It's not you that turned your life about. It's not me that has turned my life about. It's the Lord who took us off that path and put us upon a new path. And all the praise, all the glory be to him. It's his work. It's his accomplishment. Therefore, let us praise him and delight in him as the one who has done this. See, again, it's a motivation for holiness. If the Lord has called us to holiness, can we not be holy as he is holy? He has worked. Let us therefore demonstrate the fruits of that working in our new conduct, in our new life. And then let's see that it's a motivation to turn afresh to Jesus Christ, to experience again his presence, his blessing. He is the great revelation of the kindness and love of God. Let's turn to him again. Let's taste him in all his fullness. Wonder at him as the revelation of God. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Oh, may the Lord enable us to wonder at the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and to taste the love which he has for all his precious people and which he has revealed in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless to us his word.